Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians, and I'll tell you the chapter in just a moment. Let's turn to Ephesians. Before the fall, there was perfect unity in the world. Adam and Eve lived in perfect peace and harmony with the Lord and with each other. There was oneness, there was unity between them. But then they disobeyed God. They betrayed and rebelled against their Creator, plunging humanity into a life of conflict and disarray. And the peace and harmony and unity that existed between God and man was shattered when Adam and Eve sinned, as well as really any that existed there in their relationship. And so we had where there was unity and oneness and peace, it was replaced because of Adam and Eve's sin, and sin began to be a part of the human existence. It's replaced by strife and hostility, enmity and division. And this is the tragic commentary on the state of the world. People live at odds with God and odds with each other. And it's on the backdrop of this divided world that God calls upon us as believers. God is calling His church that He is building to live in stark contrast to the rest of the world. And in this particular instance, God is calling us to a life of harmony, not only with Him, but a life of harmony with one another. God calls us to unity and oneness within the church, within the relationships of God's people. We are to behave, as I mentioned this morning, we're to behave like we are saved, truly new creations of God, like we're children of God. And as we flesh this out into practical living, this means living in harmony in the church, living with that oneness between brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what's so important here is that we need to understand that unity is important to God. Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer there in John chapter 17. Let me just read it to you. Beginning in verse 20, Jesus said, "Neither pray I thee for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Powerful words from our Savior. And we know that unity in Christ is a major part of God's ultimate plan. You're in Ephesians. Look there in chapter 1. I want you to see this with your own eyes. This is not our text tonight, but I want you to see this. That as the Lord is bringing things to a grand conclusion in His timeline, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9, we read these words, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself," verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." You see, this final summing up and uniting of all things in Christ is a bringing together of everyone and everything under the authority and sovereignty of God Himself. And that is where the culmination of really of God's timeline is going. Everyone and everything in its proper place to the praise of God's glory. Therefore, all of us who know Jesus as Savior are to live in harmony with each other, to treat each other in such a way that maintains a culture of oneness and harmony and unity within the church that Jesus is building. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read the first six verses, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time here tonight. Lord, I thank you so much for the privilege you've given me to preach the Word of God. Thank you for this church, for Bible Baptist Church, Lord, and what you're doing in this place. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue your work of grace in and among the believers here. I pray that your Spirit would have free reign in our hearts tonight. May we receive your Word and learn of Christ and learn of truth. And Lord, would you apply it to our hearts and to our life, we pray. Well, thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to focus in tonight on some practical steps for unity within the body of Christ. But in order to do that, we need to step back a little bit and make sure we really understand the context where we see some of this admonition given to us there in verses 2 and 3 particularly. But we want to look at the greater context here. And so we want to understand that we have a call to unity by God. We are called to harmony. We are called to oneness. And this call to unity is, first of all, part of a worthy walk. And this is a whole message in and of itself. But let me just say briefly that here the Scripture is telling us in verse 1 that the Lord is pleading with us. I beseech you, look at it, verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And so the Lord here is telling us that this first step of unity is part of a much larger command. That is, we are to live in harmony with our calling to salvation. We are to live like we are saved. The word worthy has the idea of that which is appropriate or suitable. A life in harmony with or consistent with who we are in Christ. So if you know Jesus tonight, you have a new identity, right? You're a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And therefore, our life, our priorities, our direction is all to reflect that new person we are in Christ. And God is telling us here, kind of this broad sweeping brush, in light of all of the things that we've been given in Christ, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, spells that out. He says now in chapter 4, now walk worthy. Live this life that you have in Christ. Live it out in every area of your life. And so it is a part of that that we understand this unity within the body of Christ. Secondly, this call to unity is a diligent maintaining. A diligent maintaining. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God is asking us to put some effort into maintaining the unity of the Spirit. We are to put some effort into. That's what the word endeavoring means. The idea here is that we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what I want you to understand is that there is already, among believers, there's already a Spirit-given, Spirit-empowered unity that already exists by the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. God gives a unity. There's a oneness and a harmony that exists between believers. And again, this is a Holy Spirit unity. That means it's supernatural. It's not made man-made. And you know, if you've been saved for any length of time, that you can meet a believer who you've never met before, and there's a connection, right? There's a bond of some kind. Why? Because we have all put our trust in Jesus alone to save us. There's this internal bond between fellow believers. And in fact, as God continues to develop that, that bond can actually be sometimes even greater and stronger between believers than even blood relatives. And so this is, again, because the harmony and unity among believers is ground, it's founded upon the very character of God and upon the salvation we have in Christ. Again, look at verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And there is a unity, a oneness that is inherent in who God is, and it is a part of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We all come to Christ one way, through Him, through His shed blood on the cross. believing upon him alone and his resurrection on the third day. And these truths are clearly laid out here. And so it is a part of who we are as believers. And therefore, we need to understand that this unity is already present. Therefore, what do we need to do? We're going to preserve it. We're going to maintain it. Endeavoring to keep the unity that God has already given us as believers. And that's exactly what the Lord is referring to here, what he's helping us here. We're to not allow there to be a deterioration of the spiritual fellowship that we have with one another. And, you know, we understand this. We could see other contexts of this. For instance, you know, a husband and wife, when they first, when they get married, they're now one before the Lord. The scripture teaches us that. But boy, there's a hard, you got to do some hard work, right? Husbands and wives work at their marriage. They work at maintaining, preserving that oneness that they have. And it's the same thing in just any family relationship. Brothers and sisters and husband and fathers and sons and so forth. We're related, right? We're blood relatives, but we got to work at that relationship a little bit. We got to maintain it and not allow it to crumble and to fall away. And so this is important, this unity that we've been called to. Thirdly, and this is where we're going to begin to expand some of this here this evening, that our call to unity is a love-motivated forbearing. The way that we are unified within the church is that we forbear one another in love. That's exactly what it says here in verse 2. Forbearing one another in love, the last part there. And we're kind of working back in the text a little bit because everything mentioned in verse 2 builds upon each other to bring us all the way to verse 3. And so we're kind of working back that way. So to forbear means to put up with, to endure with others. But it is a putting up with, it is an enduring with others in love. Because here's the thing. We may be in a situation where, you know, that person gets a little bit on my nerves, but I'm just not going to say anything. I'm just going to hold it all in. I'm forbearing. No. No, you're not. To forbear in love means that I'm going to have a love for them. My focus is not on me and me kind of holding it in and me kind of being a little bit bothered or frustrated or even angry, but I'm not going to say anything. I'm forbearing. No. When I'm forbearing in love, I'm thinking about them, not me. So there's a difference of direction of the focus. And we're loving others instead of having a bad attitude. Because when we're having a bad attitude, we're really thinking about ourselves instead of thinking about the other person. So biblical forbearance doesn't just tolerate with others, but biblical forbearance in love focuses on the other person. We truly care about them. We're not really thinking about ourselves because our heart is that we want the best for them. Our heart is willing to understand that they may be dealing with some things. And I'm going to be very careful there. I'm going to willingly bear with their shortcomings. I'm going to willingly bear with maybe even the perceived attacks against me, all the while depending upon God's grace. Now you say, Pastor DeLeon, that is hard to do. Yeah, it sure is, which is why we have to depend upon God. But that's exactly what God calls us to. We're to forbear one another in love. Now, let's begin to expand this because there are some attitudes of the heart that make this possible. And let's look at the first one here. In fact, it's right there in verse 2, with all lowliness. Lowliness. This is humility. This is actually a compound Greek word that means to think with lowliness. I've read that the Romans and Greeks had no direct word for humility because, as I'm quoting here, it was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking, they considered it unnatural for a person who did not think of himself with pride and self-satisfaction. And so we have a word here that is very clearly intended for us as believers to help us understand that this is to be a part of our character in stark contrast to the world, right? In fact, this word describes Jesus perfectly, doesn't it? Philippians 2, verse 7, speaks of Christ. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And by the way, that passage there in chapter 2, that is cited, that is given to us, that understanding of who Christ is, so that we would reflect him. We would be like Christ in our humility. Matthew 11 and verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." So when we speak of humility, we are speaking of the opposite of pride and arrogance. And instead, we're seeing ourselves the way God sees us. To have a heart of lowliness, we genuinely, sincerely have a low opinion of ourselves. And this is because it is so easy in our flesh to want to promote ourselves, to want others to applaud us and pat us on the back. We are so prone to want to have the attention. And so this is something that, by the grace of God, we need to work at. We need to look to the Lord for help in. So important that we understand this heart of lowliness. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, we read, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle," Paul says, "because I persecuted the church of God." In John chapter 1 and verse 27, we see John, he says, "It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And here we have these men who had an honest opinion about themselves. They didn't see themselves up here. They saw themselves as God saw them. Now, this is important because when I first was saved, it took me a few years to really come to grips with this, because I had this attitude of, well, lowliness, humility. That means I'm just going to kind of be a doormat. And I began to kind of find myself gravitating toward, you know, I'm just kind of good for nothing. You know, because that sounds better than being prideful and arrogant and promoting myself, right? But you know, that's not biblical humility either. You see, biblical humility is not thinking too high of myself, but it's also not thinking too low of myself. It's not thinking about myself. You see, if we get ourselves into a place where we are putting ourselves down, or thinking, having that really odd, strange kind of idea about ourselves, where we're putting ourselves down, I'm good for nothing, I'm never going to amount to anything, and believing those kind of lies, what happens is the focus is still on self. And it's just a weird, twisted way of pride, really. You see. Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, we read, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think," but here's the key, "but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And it makes me think of the Apostle Paul, and I'm not remembering the verse, I think it's there in 1 Corinthians somewhere, but Paul says that he did more than the rest of the apostles. But he goes, and first of all, it sounds like a boastful statement, but he says it wasn't him, it was the grace of God. And you understand here that Paul's not saying, "Hey, look at me, look how great I am." He's saying, "No, look how great God is." And he's understanding that the gifting he's been given was from the Lord. So again, thinking you are good for nothing in a self-pitying way is not biblical humility. It is a twisted self-absorption that is still a kind of pride, because it leaves God out of the picture. Instead, we are talking about a view of ourselves that sees us where we actually are before the Lord. And who are you before the Lord? Right? If you know Christ as your Savior, you are God's child. You are beloved of the Lord. You are a servant of His, a servant to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it makes me think of Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord spoke about the fact that you know, even the birds of the air have food to eat, and God certainly would take care. And he says, "Are ye not much better than they?" Yeah, we are. In Christ, we've been given so much. And so we understand this. All we do is for the Lord, and it's possible because of the Lord. And again, Paul wrote, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's true of us. That's all of our testimony, isn't it? Everything we have and everything we have the ability to do is all because of God's grace. None of it we could take credit for, right? God's given you gifting. He's made it possible for you to serve Him. And all the accomplishments you have, you've accomplished in your life, it is the Lord who has made that possible. I've heard a preacher say one time that humility is honesty. And I think that's part of it, certainly. We have an honest opinion of ourselves. We don't think too highly or too lowly, but we see ourselves as God sees us, according to the Word of God. Jesus said that we are poor in spirit. And that's exactly how we ought to see ourselves. We are not self-made or self-confident. Our confidence comes from God. We are not believing in ourselves. Instead, we are relying upon the Lord. And again, many of these things are contrary to our culture and our world today, aren't they? And it is so easy for us as believers to begin to slide into that kind of thinking. Third here, we are not selfishly ambitious. In other words, I'm out to get what I want. You know, I've got my plans, I've got my goals, I'm just going to go for it. No. We're not brazen in our opinions. It's my way or the highway. We're not compelled to regularly tell others what we think. There's a time and place for that. But we don't feel like we always have to do that, right? We do not promote ourselves. No monuments for our accomplishments, like King Saul, after he defeated the Amalekites, what'd he do? He went out and he built a monument for himself, congratulating himself on his obedience. And God made it very clear that he really didn't obey, did he? He kept back the animals and so forth. We are not openly rebellious against God's law. We resist the fleshly urge to pat ourselves on the back or to announce to others our achievements. You see, a humble person never says, I am proud of myself. Instead, he says, I praise God for this or for that. Because we're seeing ourselves the way God sees us. And we don't want to take what is God's credit away from him. So in reality, one practicing lowliness sees and acts like a servant of the Lord. Like Jesus, this is our mission. This is our calling. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, we read, But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And may, by the grace of God, that be all of our testimony. That I'm not waiting to be served, but I'm ready to serve. Right? That's where greatness comes. Turn over your Bibles. We're going to be back here in Ephesians, but turn for a moment over to John. I want you to see this. John chapter 13. This is an account that happened there toward the end of, just prior to the Lord's going to the garden with the disciples. And I want you to see a couple of verses here. John chapter 13, look at verse 5. Then we're going to jump down to verse 12. Verse 5 says, After that he poureth water, this is Jesus, into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Verse 12, So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I'll tell you, there's nothing like the joy of just not thinking about yourself, but ministering and serving one another for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's real happiness, folks. That's real happiness. And God calls us to be unified and have harmony, and that's going to happen as we, by the grace of God, are lowly and humble. It's not about us. It's about Him. And because our eyes are on Jesus, we serve one another like Jesus served one another. But back in our text here in Ephesians chapter 4, notice secondly, the second attitude we must have to preserve the Spirit's unity is meekness. Is meekness. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. This is a word that we could say is gentleness, mildness. It's really a spirit-controlled gentleness. You probably heard, and this is true, that meekness is not weakness. It is, in fact, a strength of character that is under the Holy Spirit's control. Moses was a man of great strength, yet God had cultivated in him a gentleness that allowed him to bear and endure with the Israelites. Now, I'm going to tell you something. As you read the Old Testament and read that whole period of the Exodus and so forth, what patience Moses had. What endurance, what meekness, what a man of God that he was so gentle with the people. And God is calling us to this. Paul, too, could be strong and confident, particularly when confronting false teachers, but his disposition was one of meekness and gentleness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, we read, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And, of course, people knew his testimony. Indeed, as God's servants, we are called by God to not fight with others. But as 2 Timothy 2:24 says, to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Sometimes we can get into an argument because we know we're right. And absolutely, we defend truth, and certainly we don't compromise truth. But at the same time, so often it really begins to be more about us than it is about loving the other person. An old-time preacher from years ago writes this, "There will be people who will not agree with you. Do not be annoyed by them and become angry. You must not strive with them, but rather try to get them to see the truth. Put it before them in a way which will appeal to them. Try to win them to it. Wean them from error and win them to the truth." Now, here in verse 2, look at it, with all lowliness and meekness. And these two words work together. They're working together, and we are to be humble, gentle-oriented people, thoroughly lowly and meek. Not just on Sundays when you see each other, but all the time, every day. And not just with some people, but irrespective of others, it needs to be who we are. It needs to reflect our character because by the grace of God, we're reflecting our Savior. There's a humility about us that really is not focused on self. And there's a meekness about us that is not attacking and not defending in the sense of it's about my position and so forth. And there's a forbearance that comes from that. So important. Again, the same old-time preacher said this, "It is our wrong conceits of ourselves that cause division. One is proud of his birth, another of his family. One is proud of his money, another of his nationality, his status, his business acumen. Another is proud of his brains, his understanding, perhaps of doctrine. And he is so proud that he is causing division and thereby denying his doctrine." And again, we need to be very careful in that. And there's so much more that can be said. We defend truth, and we don't compromise on truth, but sometimes we get into arguments because we're being argumentative. This brings us then to a third attitude, and that is of long-suffering. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. This is the idea of patiently enduring others. It's patience, endurance, slowness in avenging wrongs. The idea is holding yourself in control for a long time and not giving way to passion negatively. So when we are humble and gentle, we can be patient with others, even when they are being unreasonable or just plain wrong. Right? Just plain wrong. Indeed, the Lord is long-suffering with us, isn't he? How often are we just plain wrong? And how long-suffering the Lord is with us. How gracious he is with us. Exodus 36, 34 and verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Psalm 86, verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, part of the verse says, speaks of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know, I'll tell you, if our God were not patient with us, we would all be in big trouble, wouldn't we? And yet, God is long-suffering with us. He's long-suffering with us. So these attitudes are to be how we behave as believers, how we walk worthy within the context of the church, how we keep the unity of the faith. I like how Colossians 3 says it. Colossians 3, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. It's to be what we wear. It's to be our clothing, as it were. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, you know these verses. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. One writer says this, humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to forbearing love. And all four of those characteristics preserve the unity of the Spirit. These virtues and the supernatural unity to which they testify are probably the most powerful testimony the church can have because they are in such contrast to the attitudes and the disunity of the world. And that is so true. You know, our world is a mess today. And, you know, there's so many complex issues, but I'll tell you, the world and the people of the world, they just keep stoking the flame and stoking the fire, don't they? Let's just keep us all divided. Let's all keep us all at odds with each other. And yet God wants the church of the living God to be unified, to be in harmony. First of all, to be in harmony with who God is and what he's all about, and then to be in harmony with one another. And you have a unique opportunity here in this place to be at one with one another, to be unified in all that God has called you to get so that you are running together, not running at odds, not competing against each other, but running together. And as someone slips and falls, you graciously help someone along the way. Unity is important to God. It's part of who his nature, right? He is one God in three distinct persons. And again, how we understand that. But he is one God. And it is foundational to who we are as Christians in the church that Jesus is building. So we ought to care how we behave. We ought to care how we treat one another. I've told our church family for years, and I'll say this here, there should never be a time when anybody within the church ministry can't sit together, right? There should never be a time when people are so at odds of each other that they've got to sit way on this side and way on this side. That should never be the case in the church, right? And sure, you know, there are some people that, you know, personalities click better than others, but there ought to be a oneness. There ought to be a unity. There ought to be a harmony for the cause of Jesus Christ because we are brothers and sisters in him. So, as we close, you, by God's grace, must work hard to maintain the Holy Spirit's unity that exists here at Bible Baptist. And I would encourage you to cry out to God as you study verse 2. Make sure you are part of the solution. That you are part of the glue that holds things together as instead of part of the problem. That would be the opposite of unity and harmony. That we might learn as we regularly checked our attitudes to live humbly and meekly and patiently with others, bearing with one another in love. Again, I love this quote, as we manifest these characteristics, we are preserving the unity. This is so because we are peaceable, we are peace-loving, and we are people who are easy to live with. We are peacemakers. Every single person here in this room ought to be a peacemaker because God has made peace between you and him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It has made it possible for there to be peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. Even people that seemingly would have nothing in common, we have Jesus in common. We have the Word of God in common. We have the mission of the church of the living God in common. So let me step on some toes. Does God see you as humble? Do you have an honest view of yourself? Or would you have to admit that you're a little guilty of thinking just a little bit too much of yourself? Would the Lord consider you to be meek? Is your disposition with others gentle? Or are you someone with a temper, someone who cannot control their emotions? What about long-suffering? Are you patient? We're not talking about the kind of patience that just, again, is just holds it all in. I'm going to bite my tongue. Okay? We're talking about someone who, by God's grace, has grown and learned to genuinely endure with others. And we understand, and again, there's so much more that could be said in the context here. There's a time and a place that people are confronted and sin is dealt with. Absolutely. But you know, when it comes to the normal ebb and flow of life and church life, we're gracious with one another. We understand that people need room to grow. There's not a conflict there. But we're truly thinking of them and not ourselves. I tell you, when we approach it that way, when we're really sincerely concerned about them as opposed to ourselves, it changes how we approach our ministry with them and our discipling of them and our encouragement for them, right? If in this race of Christianity, if someone's stumbling and they're struggling in this walk with the Lord, you know, we're not sitting there saying, you know, hey, you're doing terrible. No, we're going to encourage them. We're going to help them along the way. And sometimes there's some strong words involved in that. You got to get with the program. Let's go. Here's some sin in your life. Yeah, there are times and a place to deal with that, but we encourage and we help instead of bring things apart. And I have to ask this question. I wonder, when we think about humility and meekness and that whole idea of long-suffering, I wonder if our children and our teenagers, what they would say about us when it comes to that. If you asked your children, if you asked your spouse, if you're married, what would they say? If you asked your parents, what would they say? What would their answer be about these things? Now, God, the Holy Spirit, is dealing with you in any way. Let me give you the way forward, okay? The way forward is very simple. Admit sin where there's sin. And maybe that comes down to just not thinking of yourself the way God thinks of you. Maybe that comes down to being someone who is more contentious than gentle. Maybe that means that you have a very short fuse as opposed to someone who is long-suffering. But the way forward is admit your sin. Don't water it down. Don't say things like, sure, I could be more patient with others. No, think about what God is communicating with you in your heart from his word now and make things right with God. Right? By the way, that's why we come to church, right? To hear from God from his word and to make decisions so we can move forward. Right? We don't want to just tickle the ears. We don't want to do what James says and just be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. And so we need to actually take it and do something with it. And we're going to admit the problem. We're going to admit the sin. And we're going to be honest. And we're going to be humble. We're going to ask God to forgive us. And then we're going to be surrendered to God's Spirit, asking him and looking to him to fill us, to control us, so that we might have that kind of fruit in our life. That's the way forward. And that's the way forward for the Christian life, right? As we stumble, we deal with it, and we get up and we move forward by the grace and power of God. And that's what God's calling this church to, unity and oneness and harmony. Let's be the solution that God wants us.